Let's open our Bibles to the first chapter of James. And to touch on the Shepherd's Conference a little bit before we begin, it was my sixth Shepherd's Conference in 2016. I had been asked a few years beforehand and was reluctant to go, 4 days off work, away from my family. I'd rather spend that in the desert or somewhere else, and I was convicted through a sermon shortly before the month of March in 2016, a sermon on leadership and rising to the call of Christ, and went to my first Shepherd's Conference, and got there and got to Grace Community, and it was 70 and sunny, and I thought, this ain't too bad, and went in, and MacArthur opened, and when he was done that sermon, I was hooked. This year, 88 countries were represented, 3,000 men, not all pastors. It's not just for pastors. And more I see kids, 16 years old, sitting in the audience, all the sermons, taking notes. And these are stalwarts of the faith, guys that have been at it 30, 40, over 50 years, preaching the Word of God. They love God. They love Christ. You can tell through their preaching. The conference isn't for everyone, but you'll never know unless you go try. So I just wanted to encourage men that haven't gone to check it out. Did I mention it's 70 and sunny? And there's churro and frozen yogurt and endless coffee. And they feed you breakfast and lunch so you don't have to leave in the L.A. traffic and come back. And you hear great stories of Christ moving throughout the world. I could just go on the rest of the hour, but just one before we get started is I went to a seminar and the guy was sharing about how he felt he was called to be a preacher after seminary and just go and fill a pastorate. And the Lord had different plans for him to go to Sacramento and plant a church. So they met in a school for about 5 years and then COVID hit. And for 2 years or so, a Mormon church didn't meet, and it went under. And they bought the Mormon church, and now Christians proclaim Christ and Christ alone in a Mormon church. So although COVID seemed evil in one respect, God took the evil and used it for good. And I could go on about hearing things like that, and you hear about missionaries in Ukraine who, by all rights, have the right to leave and staying and talking to MacArthur on Zoom in a bunker, and MacArthur saying, can we do anything? Can we send you anything? And the mother is there of a 19-year-old, and she says, if we don't make it out, would you look after our daughter who was in the States going to college? I mean, that is sold out for Christ. They had been there 30 years, and they wanted to stay with their people. And so you get encouraged by that. And the teaching is my favorite part. And it's not boring sermons. I mean, so I encourage you guys. Talk to Tim about his first experience. And consider it. We met Pastor Jim down there. And he's flying back up, as Beau said. Amanda, his oldest daughter, has been training 3 years for the Iditarod. She's in it. She started with 14 dogs. She's with 13 dogs now. You have to finish with 9 to qualify, and she's more than halfway. So you can pray that her and her dogs endure. And with a little help from James, we're going to learn about enduring in the faith, the spiritual enduring. So let me pray before we get started. Dear Lord, it is humble to be here and feel privileged to share your word, your holy and inerrant word. Lord, I just pray that we'd be free of distractions, that any worry or anxiety, Lord, would be cast out of our minds, that our heart would be soft and receptive to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So soon before his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus said to his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. John 16:33. Paul was stoned in Lystra and left for dead for the cause of Christ. The disciples gathered him up, and the very next day he preached Christ in Derbe. Acts 14:22 says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. James tells us to count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. That is the second verse of James, which we will be looking at today. Jesus says you will. Paul says we must. James says when you meet trials. The word of God doesn't say if you have trials or you might have trials. God says you will have trials. In this life, if you have a beating heart and thinking mind, you are not exempt from trouble and trials. Even if we look at the most blessed gift God provides for us, for example, marriage and children, at times we experience trials. Sometimes great trials within those blessings. Wives and mothers, can I get an amen? Good job, husbands. Today we are going to take a look at why God brings trials into our life and learn what James has to say about enduring faith through and within those trials. A little history about the book of James and who he was and who he's writing to. James is the half-brother of Jesus. But he didn't come to saving faith until after Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and reappearing to the disciples. It reads in 1 Corinthians 15:7. Then he, Jesus, appeared to James and the other apostles. It goes to show that you can be very close to Jesus, even know everything about him, yet not know him and be saved. So James comes to saving faith after Jesus' earthly ministry and now is in Christ when he is writing this letter. If you look at verse 1, James doesn't open the letter. James, a servant of God and the brother of Jesus. I would be tempted to do that. No, he knows Jesus is Lord. That is why he writes servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. James is the earliest book of the New Testament, written only 15 to 20 years after Christ's crucifixion, making it the first New Testament book. James depends on Jesus' teaching the most in the New Testament, more than any other letter, even Romans and 1 Corinthians, both having 16 chapters, James only having 5. He refers to about 20 allusions from the Sermon on the Mount as well. It was almost as if he couldn't believe that he missed it, that this brother that he grew up with was the Messiah, and he wanted to know everything about him. Because he is so saturated with Jesus' teachings, in his letter they explode. James is sometimes referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament because of his writings of wisdom and boldness and commandments. This book is more like a sermon than an account or a letter. He was the chief spokesman for the Jerusalem Council. He is writing to leaders, to pastors, and to church members of the 12 tribes. If you look at verse 1, the 12 tribes are those Jews who have come to saving faith in Christ, who have been dispersed or scattered. After the stoning of Stephen and great persecution under the rule of Herod Agrippa in and throughout Jerusalem, many of the scattered are facing loneliness, poverty, sickness, bereavement, and homelessness. This is a letter to us as well, as it is God's word. A letter to command, exhort, and encourage us Christians to put our faith to work, to bring back to Christ his sheep, those who may be straying, to those who doubt God's goodness, and to grow us all in maturity in the faith when trials come at us. There are some believers that might hold to trials are from sin and Satan or just part of life. But God's word teaches differently. Although sin and Satan may have something to do with trials, what we learn is that God is sovereign over all. And it is clear through Scripture that if you read many stories of the Bible, such as Noah and the flood, Moses and the Exodus, Abraham and Isaac, Joseph and his brothers, and Job, just to name a few, that God brings trials into people's lives, our lives, for a bigger purpose, such as producing enduring faith. And we're going to look at some of those reasons here in a few minutes. I also find it very interesting that Job is actually the oldest book of the Old Testament, although it's not first, we all know Genesis is. And James is the oldest book of the New Testament, both speaking of trials. But why? Why does God bring various trials into our lives? In the Christian life, there will be small trials and big trials. There will be trials you have faced before and trials you have never faced or thought you would never experience. That is what James means by various trials. There are those here today and listening on that are going through very tough trials right now. There could be a loss of job or financial loss, trials from personal relationships, maybe a loved one that has been in a terrible car accident, trials because of health problems, hospitalizations or a wayward son or daughter, or worse yet, loss of a loved one or terminal disease. In her wonderful book, Suffering is Never for Nothing, Elizabeth Elliot says, "We will never understand suffering if we don't understand God's love." In Scripture, there are many reasons why God brings trials into our lives, and we will touch on just five of them today. God brings trials into our life, number one, to test the strength of our faith. To test the strength of our faith. Deuteronomy 13:3 says, "For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Endurance and trials will reveal what faith you do have. It reveals strong faith or weak faith. A trial might reveal that you thought you trusted God, but turns out you didn't. Jesus says in Matthew 6:26, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Then down in verse 30, Jesus says, "O ye of little faith." When we get dumped on 12, 16 inches of snow, I've never had a bird pecking on my door asking for food. Have you? I'm not making light of trials in the least bit, but you must ask yourself, are you constantly anxious and worried when you face a trial? Said the robin to the sparrow, "There is one thing I'd like to know. Why these anxious human beings rush about and hurry so?" The sparrow said, "The robin, friend, I think it must be that they have no heavenly Father that cares for you and me." It was by Elizabeth Cheney, and isn't that true sometimes? What and whom is in your faith in? If God the Father is going to take care of the birds of the air, isn't he going to take care of his own children? Trials help you to uncover what is in your heart. Is it a trusting heart or an unbelieving heart? God knows what kind of heart you have. Trials will help reveal, and it is for you to discover. Spurgeon says, "Trials teach us what we are. They dig up the soil and let us see what we are made of." Number two, God brings trials into our life to make us less dependent on worldly things. Less dependent on worldly things. Trials reveal if you depend on your financial security and worldly knowledge versus faith in God. There will come a time, though, when no amount of money can help solve a trial. If a health concern arises, is your sole dependence on doctors and medical advancements, or is it on the Lord? Do you depend on your past experiences instead of complete commitment and trust toward God? Do you depend on your worldly success, maybe certain people you know? Maybe some people that can pull some strings instead of being dependent on God when a trial persists? A lot of Jesus' followers enjoyed witnessing miracles such as the loaves of bread and the fishes multiplied in front of their eyes and their friends being healed. They benefited from such things. But when Jesus said, "Leave all and follow me," many quickly fell away. They wanted what he offered, but didn't want what he required of them. Following Christ seemed like a potential trial that to them was unnecessary. Plus, their dependence of comfort and ease came before Jesus. Their faith did not endure, even in the least, because they were in love with the world and not with the Son of God. Colossians 3:2 says, "Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth." Number three, God brings trials into our life to humble us. He brings trials into our life to humble us. Trials quickly challenge pride. If you are not tested by trials, which hopefully remind you to continually trust and depend on God, you can become arrogant and self-reliant. Trials humble us. Therefore, we exalt God and not ourselves. Preparing for this sermon, I reflected on some trials I've experienced since being a Christian. And I have to admit, I could have sought God's wisdom more diligently. Pride, ego, and fear were running the show. I didn't go to the Lord like I should have in some cases to seek enduring Christ-like faith. I know there have been trials God brought into my life to correct me, that's for sure. And so to make changes, which ultimately brought me closer to him. That's grace. That's the beautiful thing about knowing Christ. Sometimes we don't get the answers in trials for many years. And sometimes we won't get the answer until we are in heaven, which also humbles us. So we are in process, are we not? Process, not perfection. Number four, God brings trials into our life to develop our enduring strength for greater usefulness. To develop our enduring strength for greater usefulness. 2 Corinthians 12:10. "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Puritan Thomas Manton says, "While all things are quiet and comfortable, we live by sense rather than my faith. But the worth of a soldier is never known in times of peace." It's very perceptive. Enduring trial after trial in faith, your strength is increased for God's greater usefulness. The Bible is full of godly men and women who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, closed the mouth of lions, stood stoically in the flames of fire, resisted incredible temptations, and from their weakness they were made strong. And also you strengthen others from past suffering or trials. Listen to what Spurgeon says one more time. "Pain, if sanctified, creates tenderness towards others. When grace sanctifies our pain and sickness, our trial may become the occasion for our heart's softening. And genuine sympathy prevailing. Indeed, we may be equipped through it such that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." The last sentence is from 2 Corinthians 1:4. And number five, God brings trials into our life to keep a heavenly perspective. To keep a heavenly perspective. The harder your trial becomes, the longer the trial lasts, the more you long for your great hope that is in heaven. You look forward to being with the Lord. There are many verses about keeping a heavenly perspective, but there are two that I really keep near and dear to my heart. The first is, and you don't have to turn there, I'll read it. 2 Corinthians 4:16 and following. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. If you are in Christ, your afflictions and your trials are maturing you more into Christ-likeness and getting you ready for glory. And when you are in heaven, trials will be quickly forgotten. That is why Paul writes this light momentary affliction. They will not be worthy of comparison. Mike Riccardi says, you only have to wait a lifetime for eternity. You get it? When you get to eternity, where you are right now, and from here until you die, will be like this. Eternity, as we will touch on here in a minute, is never ending. The second passage is one I go to often. Let's turn together to Revelation 21:1. Revelation 21:1, last book of the Bible. We're going to read the first four verses, Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city of New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That last verse 4 is going to be really something. I don't know if you've ever meditated on that verse and thought about it, but no more death, no more tears or mourning, no more pain. You're not going to be in heaven wondering if your child has pursued that certain career path he or she wanted. You're not going to be in heaven feeling regret because maybe you could have told your wife or husband you love them more. There will be no regrets and no more sin. No more temptation, no more going and having inflammation of the joints, no more neck and back aches, or disease or maladies any longer. Think back to maybe when you graduated college, or when you got that job you really wanted, or even when you moved to Teton Valley. I remember moving here in 2013, and Dan and I and his brother went and got a bunch of wood. I had just bought a chainsaw and dumped all the wood off, and a couple nights later, I was had cut it all up and was chopping it up, and it was towards dusk, and I looked to my right and saw the Tetons, and I looked to the left, to the west, and saw the purplish-orangish alpine glow, and thought, it can't get better than this. Well, those things are not even a worthy comparison to what it will be like in heaven, mainly because of the absence of sin. It will be joyful day after joyful day, worshiping in never-ending fellowship with other believers, and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ for eternity. For those that maybe have never thought about that, and I bring that up because I was probably 10 years a Christian before it really hit me. It's not like the winter's here for some people where it seems like eternity, the snow's here. At least three people have told me they're ready for spring already today. Heaven is forever. So let me ask, do you look forward to heaven, or are you trying to create heaven here on earth? Do you have a vertical or a horizontal perspective? That is why we want to do things like family devotions and speak often of heaven, spending time in the Word with loved ones now. And there is no evangelism in heaven. So we should strive to share the gospel as much as we can and take as many with us before our time of departure. Amy Carmichael says, we will have all eternity to celebrate our victories, but only a few hours before sunset to win them. So those are some of the five reasons for trials. To test our strength of our faith, to make us less dependent on worldly things, to humble us, to develop our enduring strength for greater usefulness, and to keep a heavenly perspective. All right, we made it through the introduction. Let's read together the first words of the New Testament, God's holy and inspired words, James 1. I'll give you a second to turn back to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 1 and following. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who generously to all without reproach, who gives generously, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For that one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Our initial natural response to trials usually isn't to rejoice. Depending on what is happening, the trial may be regarded as a disruption, disturbance in our daily lives. Or it can be cause for big concern and sometimes produce anxiousness. Our response usually isn't a joyful feeling either, is it? Trials can be very exhausting and trying, mostly because we don't know how long they will last. So what is James talking about, count it all joy? For many people in the world, especially America, a joyful life is a life which there are no trials, or trials that are easily avoided or easily solved, so they can get back on track with their joyful, self-consumed life, so they believe. Joy is not a false exterior attitude either. For example, if someone asks, how are you holding up? And you say, I'm doing good, just trusting in the Lord, I'm rejoicing. But on the inside, you are suffering. You are worried. You are doubting the outcome. What does your heart reveal to you in trials? We're going to take a look at 4 points from James of how to endure trials. 4 points from James of how to endure trials. To endure trials, you must have, number one, a right response. You must have a right response. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you here today, those of you who do believe in a loving, sovereign God, you learn to consider it, depend on it, count it all joy. But you need to have the right response, a Christ-like response in all of it. All of it is describing the whole process of the trial. You learn there is a purpose within the trial, but that takes conscious effort and commitment to respond rightly. From a trial, you will grow or you will go. If your faith is not in Christ, you will go, and you will try to find your comfort and solution in and from the world. To have the right response, one must ask themselves, where is my heart? Is pride running the show? Is God humbling me? Do you discover that you trust more in worldly ideologies and solutions rather than in a loving God? It's painful and hard to, at times, to look past present afflictions. But is God strengthening you for greater usefulness? Can we say to God, I can take it, Lord, because I know you are refining me. Your faith will endure because you have a vertical perspective, not a horizontal one. You look toward heaven and not toward the world. And from God's word, you gain the right perspective and right response. You then experience God's goodness, his decree, his provision, and you count it all joy. Joy. Christian joy is hope. It's contentment no matter the circumstances. John Piper says, the Apostle Paul understood Christian joy as a good feeling in the soul, produced by the Holy Spirit, as he called us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. If you don't know who Paul is a Pharisee who had everything he wanted. Christ came and converted him on the spot. And then he entered a life of suffering, 3 shipwrecks, beatings, floggings. He's what you called a repeat offender. He was in jail numerous times in numerous countries, yet continued to preach the word. So if Paul can count it joy, if Paul knows a joy, then we can count it joy. Joy comes from the power of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, for the love of Christ controls us. And because of that, you can endure any trial. Faith does not flourish when it lies untested, brothers and sisters. It takes the right response to say, okay, Lord, what are you teaching me? Number 2, to endure trials, you must have an understanding mind. You must have an understanding mind. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Steadfastness means perseverance or patient endurance. We're going to use the word endurance instead of steadfastness for application. James encourages us to embrace trials for potential they have to spur on spiritual growth. I'm not exactly sure how this day went down, but I was in 10th grade and showed up on a Tuesday, I believe, for a cross-country practice. My buddy Tom, who talked me into it, I believe, I can't really remember, this is 1991, and showed up, and there was a coach, 2 other runners who had run in 9th grade, and me. And I looked down, and they have these vastly different-looking shoes. My shoes are these Nike half-hiking, half-gym shoes. And I think, oh boy, it's only 3 miles. And it's a cold fall day, I remember that. And we start running, and I go to school in Baltimore City, and we're running, and 20 blocks is a mile, I know that. So I start counting the blocks, and I get up to close to 20 blocks, and start losing track because I'm having trouble breathing. And the coach looks at me and he says, how you doing? And I lie and I tell him I'm doing good. And just hoping that these guys are going to make a right or a left-hand turn anytime so I know we're going to be heading back. And then we get up to Bel Air Road, cross Bel Air Road into Herring Run Park and start running through the path. And he looks down at my shoes and he says, you know, if you're going to continue to try out for the team, you might want to get some new shoes. And I thought to myself, yeah, no kidding, as my feet are starting to get numb a little bit. And finally, we get up to a spot and we turn around and I think, you know, thank goodness, you know, we're heading back. And then it hits me, I got to run back. And my chest was starting to burn, mostly I think because of the cold air and my shoes bugging me. And there's no way I'm not going to run. You know, I'm a 10th grader and I'm not going to not run. They're going to have to do something if I don't make it, but I'm not going to not run. So we start running back, and these guys are warmed up. They're feeling good, and I'm feeling like man, let's just get back. And it feels like they start running faster. So they're running faster, and they're warmed up, feeling good, and they start, like, having conversation with me. And I'm like, man, geez, my chest is burning, and we're running, and he's asking me questions, and, like, just trying to keep up. And he mentions my shoes again, and I'm like, yeah, I know. Yeah, I can't feel my feet. And finally we get back to the school, and the guys feel good. I feel like I'm dying, and I didn't run for 15 more years. It's a truthful story. Truthful story. That is not the type of endurance James is talking about. When your faith is being tested, if you are in Christ, you know that it produces endurance. In a trial, you don't need to grit your teeth and white-knuckle it with no knowledge of what's going on, because you have an all-knowing, all-loving God in your corner. The kind of endurance James is talking about is like this. Say you have a marathon runner. This runner that has done a few or many marathons in their life, an experienced runner. But say, for instance, they haven't done a marathon in a few years. They go online, they sign up for the 26-mile race. I've never done this because I've run a few half marathons and got to the finish line and always thought to myself, I'd hate to do that again. But this experienced runner has an understanding mind. They know. There will come a time in their training when they must endure. They may start out going for a slow 3-mile run and each week add a mile or two. But they know, unless they run through the pain at certain times, their muscles will never gain the endurance they need and they will never finish the race. They understand that there will be times when they feel great and times when there will be pain. There will be times when they really don't feel like running or are sore. But they know if they give into temptation to skip a run, it will be even tougher in the long run. No pun intended. They know what they must endure to gain the greater good for their health, for their goal, and finishing the race strong without being disqualified. In the midst of a trial, the Christian has, or hopefully gains, or hopefully after today learns, that they can have an understanding mind. That is part of producing enduring faith, is an understanding that Christ is doing the work. In the Christian life, we are all in a marathon, a journey through this life. We are simply just pilgrims passing through to one great destination, as Pilgrim Progress describes heaven, the celestial city. But just like the main character Christian, we encounter trials on the way. You endure for the hope of growing in Christ and finishing strong. You must take heart, Christian. You must have understanding mind for faith to flourish. Romans 5, 3, and following says, he says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Do you have the understanding that God's love has been poured into your heart? Number three, to endure trials, you must submit to be strengthened. To endure trials, you must submit to be strengthened. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. When God brings or allows trials into your life, the intention is to refine your faith. Proverbs 17:3 says, the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold. The Lord tests the heart. And when your faith is tested, you must draw your strength from Christ. James reminds us that endurance will only reach its full effect if you respond in faith. Your right response of joy cultivates an understanding mind. An understanding mind helps you to submit to Christ. When you submit to Christ, we are strengthened by his grace because of obedience. And Christ accomplishes the perfect work of endurance with our faith. Psalm 37:5 says, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust him, and he will act." When you endure trials, you are made mature in Christ. Perfection of Christ's character is God's goal in trials. Therefore, when you experience that truth, you lack nothing. You need not the world's so-called solutions. You are fully supplied by Christ, knowing the Father is sanctifying you. You gain a confidence you never had before. Things will be okay because of the power of the Word. You are content in the things unseen because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That is faith reaching its full effect. Let's take a trip back to Philippians 1 for a quick second. Philippians 1, verse 12. Now, before we read this passage, we must understand that Paul the Apostle has been in prison, in a Roman prison, in a dirty, cold, dingy, real prison for nearly 2 years. For the majority of the time, he was in prison, and then the Philippians sent the money, and he was on house arrest, which I don't know which he preferred, because he was chained to a Roman guard on house arrest 24/7. And the reason for that is because if a Roman guard lost a prisoner, they would be killed. There wouldn't be any hearing or anything like that, just done with. So because so many had escaped and they saw so many killings, they would just chain them to the prisoner. So down in verse 1, so he is writing to his dear church in Philippi from Rome. Listen to what he says. Verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 12. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." What? "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." What? What would your response be if you were locked up for evangelizing for 2 years? Would you count this all joy? I know my response. "Jim, Bo, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me is a big mistake. Although over these 2 years I have shared the gospel with a few guys, have you taken a collection up at church to get me out of here? You know, I got a family to support. Get me out of here. It's been long enough. I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Paul's faith is in full effect. He is basically saying, "God has sovereignly put me here in prison so these particular Roman guards and prisoners could hear the gospel and get saved." Even in the face of a difficult, unpleasant, painful, even life-threatening trial, nothing can rob Paul of his joy. Only someone mature in Christ could make such a statement. Paul rejoices in his trial, as does James when he mentions to the 12 tribes who are scattered in verse 1, "Count it all joy." Why? Because even their trial may be tough of being dispersed, scattered. It was advancing the gospel. That's why. God turns bad into good for his purpose. Do you see that? Even the Roman guards are being converted. That would be something. That would be something. The Christian life isn't about trying harder. It is about learning to lean more into Christ. submitting to be strengthened, as we see here in action in Paul's imprisonment. In January of 1999, Christian missionary to the lepers in India, Graham Staines, and his two sons, Philip, age 10, and Timothy, age 6, were trapped inside of their Willie Jeep station wagon and burned to death by a mob of about 50 Hindu extremists. The extremists said that they wanted to bury Christianity. Absolutely tragic. Unthinkable. But reality. Graham and his wife Gladys had been serving the lepers in Odisha, India since 1985. After her husband and son's death, Gladys and her 12-year-old daughter Esther remained in India to take care of lepers and share the gospel for 5 more years. She said she couldn't just leave the work Graham had started. She commented, "The Lord is always with me to guide me and help me to try and accomplish the work of Graham." Because of her Christ-like compassion and willingness to forgive, hundreds, if not thousands, of Indians have come to faith in Christ. She also said, "I have passed through many shades of feelings, feelings that vary from day to day. It must have been God's wish. He gave me the strength to face it." Talk about faith being tested and strength to endure. One more comment from Gladys Staines. She says, "I heard this from someone in a neighboring state in India who was distributing tracts. One man received a tract and asked, 'Is this the same Jesus that Gladys Staines believes in?' 'Yes,' the pastor said. 'Then I want to know that Jesus,' the man stated." Romans 8:28, "And we know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." In this case, God uses evil for good. What I want you to see are Paul the Apostle and Gladys Staines' hearts and their understanding minds of each of their trials. They have fully committed their lives to Christ. They are all in. And when their faith was tested, they submitted. And because of a submissive will, they were strengthened. No ordinary strength. This is supernatural strength from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that endurance produces maturity in the one who gives, lacking nothing. And there are thousands of examples and stories like this. The point is that Christians endure in the most horrific and unspeakable trials. And so can we. I don't know about you, but I do draw strength, great encouragement and strength from faithful Christians such as Paul and Gladys who really live out the faith. So maybe you're in a trial. Maybe God is developing your enduring strength and faithfulness for greater usefulness. He may be using your trial to help others in the body of Christ, or to bring family members or friends or whomever into the kingdom. It's hard to really know sometimes. It's a privileged call, an honorable privileged call, as you submit to be strengthened for God's greater usefulness. Sometimes suffering is a means for the gospel to advance. And as we know, in Christ, without suffering, there is no salvation. And our final point, to endure trials, you must pursue God with a believing heart. Verses 5 through 8. You must pursue God with a believing heart. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways." Wisdom. Wisdom. "If any of you lacks wisdom." This is James' way of saying to us, If you don't know already that the testing of your faith produces endurance, if you don't understand how God is maybe preserving your faith in your trial, if you don't cannot see how God is perfecting you in this trial, if you don't know what is going on in this particular dilemma, just ask. Just ask. So where is wisdom found, and what exactly is it? A lot of times trials can take you to a place in which no human resources can solve. So is wisdom a hopeful answer that will grant you freedom from a trial quickly? Is it asking God for the solution and hoping he puts someone that has experienced a similar trial in your life to help and encourage you? Is it knowledge from life's experiences and failings and succeedings and learning from that? Wisdom. Well, Job has an idea of where to look for wisdom. You don't have to turn there, but if you want, you can. I'm going to read a little bit out of Job 28. Job 28, verse 12 and following, he says, "But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep sea says, it's not in me. It's not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed at its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir and precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall there be made of coral or crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where, then, does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air." Well, Job says, it is not found in the land of the living. It is hidden from the eyes of all living. God's word is clear. Wisdom comes from above. Wisdom is simply God's will. How we might carry that out, and in that, how you may glorify him. James suggests that wisdom is the quality needed if God's people are going to endure trials with godliness and fortitude. So to endure a trial to the glory of God, we must have wisdom from above and ask for God's will. So if you don't have the answers, just ask. Just ask your loving Father who gives generously to all without reproach. Sincerely seeking, praying with dependence from the giver of wisdom, and most importantly, to recognize prayer is a privilege. It's a plea, especially when you're in a trial, to admit your weakness. I actually had the word prayer is a discipline and a privilege, but listen to Paul Washer said, prayer is not a discipline. It's admitting your weakness, so I quickly crossed that out. And he's right, especially in a trial. Prayer is a privilege. Luke 5:16. He would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Luke 6:12. He went out to the mountains to pray. Luke 9:18. Now it happened that he was praying alone. There is no better example in the whole Bible of anyone asking in prayer for the Father's wisdom. No greater example of asking for the Father's will while glorifying him than the Son, Jesus Christ. Our example to follow in prayer, our motto is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was closest to the Father, yet continually and constantly made time to commune with him. Let's take a minute to visit our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. As you turn to chapter 26 of Matthew, this is known as the agony of Jesus. Jesus had faced many trials during his earthly ministry, but here we see Jesus in the trial of trials. He is fully man and fully God. So being fully man, he faces temptation. He experiences sorrow. His soul has a current to be troubled. His faith is being tested. When we read the passage here in a minute, Jesus is about 12 hours or so from being crucified on the cross. He is starting to feel the weight of taking upon himself the wrath of God. The cup, he will mention in verse 39. The cup is God's punishment for the sins of the world that he takes upon himself so that we can be reconciled with him. It's interesting because the word steadfastness, endurance, in the Greek means to hold a heavy load for a considerable amount of time and not waning. And that is exactly what Jesus is experiencing spiritually, as we will read. And the next day he endures the cross physically by carrying it and while being on the cross. So I want you to imagine for a minute being charged, convicted, and sentenced to life in prison without the chance of ever getting out for a murder you didn't commit. You were falsely accused, found guilty, and punished. Think about how that would make you feel. No chance of getting out. Well, that isn't even close to a worthy comparison of what Jesus is going through here. The point is, during his unspeakable trial, listen to what he says. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 and following. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter in temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for a second time, he went and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Jesus prays. He returns the prayer. Then a third time, prays to the Father. It shows his utter dependence on the Father. And it isn't a 5-minute prayer because he is too busy with other things. He says to the disciples, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour, verse 40. 1 hour. 1 hour Jesus spends time with the Father. And in all this, he asks his Father for wisdom. And what does he say? "Your will be done." He doesn't say, "Why me, Father?" He doesn't say, "How much longer will I have to endure?" He doesn't say, "I have another idea." No, he says, "As you will." Jesus endures. In Jesus' trial, he has the right response. He has an understanding mind, and in all his suffering, he submits to be strengthened. And he pursued his Father with a believing heart. The whole point of his trial, his mission, is to serve the greater purpose, God's will, which is salvation for us. What a Savior. He is mighty to save. Amen? We're to seek God's will in our trials. That is what we ask for. That is the answer to enduring faith. Carrying out God's will makes you complete, lacking nothing. We must pursue with a believing heart, and we ask, and he speaks. Where might you ask? Does he speak? Right here, in his word, the Bible. Some of the greatest wisdom Jesus ever gave us comes from Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. And if you didn't take notes or weren't here during the summer, I encourage you to go to our webpage and listen to Pastor Jim wonderful exposition of those sermons on the mound. You can start finding them, I think, in June, definitely July, and through. The Word of God is the power of God. With the help of the Holy Spirit, who is also called the Helper, helps us discern what is of God, what is of ourselves, and what is of the world. The Holy Spirit convicts us and corrects us. He guides us. We need to pray, and we need to take our meditations from prayer and what we read in God's Word within our trials and trust in God's will. And we need wisdom, not only in our trials, but in life in general, do we not? He gives generously without reproach. Without reproach is without finding fault. It's not like us parents at times when maybe the kid has a birthday party at 2 o'clock and at 9 o'clock, you've already corrected him about three times, and come 12 o'clock, you've already threatened that they're not going to the birthday party, or that you say, you really don't deserve this or that, but I'm going to give it to you anyway, or, your buddy would really miss you there, so I'm going to allow you to go there. God doesn't do that. He gives generously because he operates in grace. Most of the time, we are undeserving, but Christ has covered that with his blood. Therefore, God is happy to provide to us the wisdom we need. Another very important thing to mention is if you find yourself in the middle of a trial, and if you are pursuing God for wisdom, but you are living a life of unrepentant sin, you do not expect God to give you the answers. The wisdom needed in your trial. That is a recipe for double-mindedness. First, you must renounce the sin in your life and then sincerely come to the one who gives generously. How do I know that? One more passage we're going to touch before we finish up. Go ahead and turn to the 15th chapter of Luke, the prodigal son. Luke 15, starting in verse 17. So everybody knows about the prodigal son, but if you don't, it's a story. It's a parable Jesus tells. A parable is a earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And he talks about two sons, one son asking his father for his inheritance early. So in Jesus' day, that's basically saying, I wish you were dead, Dad, and I had what's coming to me. So he gets some of his inheritance, and he goes to live out his fantasies, partying and doing all kinds of things he thought was going to bring him happiness rather than working on this estate with his father. And he winds up, prodigal means reckless living. So that's what he's doing. And he comes to a place where he's spiritually bankrupt. There's a famine in the land. So there's no work. There's no food. And he's living with pigs. He's taking care of pigs. And he longs to eat what the pigs are eating because he's starving to death. And in 17, we'll pick it up. He says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And bring a ring to his hand and shoes to his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. There is no mention of the father in the story after the son leaves the estate until the son repents of his sin. Then the father runs to him. The prodigal turns in the other direction from his sin and pursues the father. That is a picture of repentance. And the father gives generously without reproach. Brother or sister, if you have a sin or sins you need to confess, do it now. Do not wait. Do not let Satan take you further away from the one who says, come, come to me, my burden is light. Come back to Christ. These few verses contain the lost sinner's surrender, the prodigal comes to himself, confession and repentance, then faith. The father in the story, who is God, runs to him and by grace grants him the gift of salvation and a loving relationship with himself. He gives the prodigal son more than he deserves. I believe that is a picture of a new heart and sonship. They celebrate because he was lost and now is found. It's all right there. How to be saved and receive generously from God. If you are here today and do not know this loving Father God, the one who gives generously without reproach, then the prodigal lives out your example of what you must do to be saved. Go to the Father. Confess your sins to him in the quietness of your heart. Trust in him. Trust in Christ without doubting and live a life of repentance. God gives generously to those who ask on his son's behalf. You don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to do it alone either. God did not design us that way. Christ died for the church. We are each individual people that are members of one body. Join the body of Christ. Because we are only human and fallen, we do experience degrees of doubt. God knows that at times, in our present state of weakness, we doubt any trial, as a trial may persist and get worse. But we confess our weaknesses and continually turn to God for endurance. And he is faithful and loving and answers prayers because of our spiritual integrity. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. We can see the analogy, right? It's a picture of a wave, the doubter, always changing direction because of the wind, which is the trial. Depending on the strength and direction of the wind, the wave goes one way, then another, out of control. The doubter is prey to the shifting winds. The doubter does not possess an anchor for the soul, Hebrews 6:19. The doubter does not ask God with a consistent and sincere purpose, which reflects an unbelieving heart. Douglas Moo says, the doubter wants wisdom from God one day and wisdom from the world the next. You can't expect to have your prayers answered living like that. There must be sincerity and trust. Elizabeth Elliot again, if your faith rests on your idea of how God is supposed to answer your prayer, your idea of heaven here on earth or a pie in the sky or whatever, then that kind of faith is very shaky and bound to be demolished when the storms of life hit it. But if your faith rests on the character of him who is eternal, I am, then that kind of faith is rugged and will endure. Dipsychos is a double-minded person, unstable in all their ways. This is a person that is praising God when things are going well, but let the same God test them, bring a trial into their life, and they become quickly resentful and bitter. They pray one thing, yet their lives contradict their prayers. The greatest danger for the Christian is unbelief. When you lose the belief in the awesomeness and love of God, when that happens, everything is out of proportion, especially in the midst of a trial. So we don't want to go there, brothers and sisters. Get the picture, right? We want to faithfully endure with singleness of mind. Singleness of mind comes from the Word of God. Endurance in trials has as its ultimate outcome believers who are mature and complete in Christ, not lacking anything, being transformed more and more into his image. Day by day, trial by trial. In closing, we must understand the cross of Christ is the gateway to joy, because there is no greater suffering, no greater trial than what Jesus went through during his crucifixion. He took our penalty, and he now from heaven intercedes on our behalf in trials and everything else pertaining to a life of godliness. Many times throughout the gospel, Jesus says to his followers, fear not, do not be afraid, do not fear, take up your cross and follow me. I will never leave you or forsake you. We need to have a believing heart. There is nothing that happens to you without the Lord knowing it. Trials sometimes produce growing pains, but you can trust the Lord, and in the process, your faith will endure. Jesus always had the right response, an understanding mind. He submitted to the Father continually, and he pursued the Father with a believing heart. Let him be your encouragement in all your trials. The Apostle Paul suffered much in his life for the sake of Christ. He prayed to the Lord about a particular trial in his life, and the Lord gave him wisdom. The Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made in perfect weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." 2 Corinthians 12:9. Let that be our right response to trials, and may we as Christians count it all joy. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we give thanks that you do not just leave us in our present state after we commit our lives to you. Therefore, not living a life of self-reform. As you love us the same no matter where we are in life, you desire to make us more into the likeness of your Son. And sometimes that comes in the form of trials. There are many among us in the midst of a trial right now, and some of us that will face trials. When trials arrive, we embrace them. We count it all joy because it tests us to reveal to us the genuineness of our faith. A faith that produces endurance. A faith that is built to last. And from that endurance, we experience a maturity in Christ we never once could consider. Not needing anything, only you. Your will, not mine, be done. Amen.